At this first hour on Sunday mornings, we've been talking a little bit about some issues that have divided brethren over time. And last Sunday morning, we were talking about one particular application that's called the sponsoring church arrangement. I want to come back and talk about that a little bit more this morning. Unfortunately, our projection system's still down, so I'm going to have to draw you the chart with my hands instead of that way. The sponsoring church arrangement, according to Ben Vick, who is a proponent of the idea, is simply a circumstance where a church takes on some sort of a work in evangelism or benevolence, and then other churches or individuals assist in that. But that's really kind of an incomplete picture of exactly what it is. So let me describe it a little more fully, just by way of review. We covered all this last time. What happens is that the elders of a particular congregation envision some sort of work that they would like to undertake. It might be a work in evangelism, it might be in benevolence, it might be in edification, it might be in any number of areas, but they envision some project that they would like to do. I gave you several illustrations last week. The Herald of Truth radio program from the 1950s, the World's Fair booth in the 1980s in New Orleans, which was called River of Life. In the 1990s, there was a nationwide mail-out campaign called One Nation Under God that a church in Tennessee undertook. In the 2000s, when I was living in Kentucky, there was some storm damage that came through, and one of the churches undertook a benevolent campaign to try to help everybody in town that had been damaged by that. It was called Project Hope. And so I just give those illustrations to show you the different circumstances in which these kinds of things might arise. But what happens is that the elders of a congregation envision this work to be done, but they don't have the resources, the financial resources, to take on that project. The One Nation Under God project had a budget of about $17 million, for example. And that church didn't have that kind of money. So what they do then is they create this project over here, One Nation Under God, Project Hope, whatever it is. And then they call upon churches all over the country to contribute to this project over here. Now the elders of the sponsoring church shift over and operate as the directors of the project. So they're the ones that determine what's taught and who does what and how the money is distributed and all that kind of thing. But it's a separate entity. In fact, the congregation that conceives the idea will contribute some to the entity. But it's a separate account and it's a separate everything. And the elders just kind of serve over here as elders of the church and then shift over here and serve as directors of the project. And in practicality, that's how it works. And we raise the question of whether this is biblical or not. And there's certainly no instruction in our Bibles for churches to operate this way. So then the question is there an example of this somewhere? Well, one of the passages that's sometimes suggested as an example of this is what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 11, when the church is sent to the brethren in Judea. And the idea is that somehow that the church in Jerusalem served as a sponsoring church. We covered that in last week's lesson and showed that those suppositions just aren't borne out in that illustration at all. This morning I want to look with you at the other example that is sometimes cited. It's a combination of two passages. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul, of course, in this context is imprisoned at Rome. He's writing back to the church in Philippi, who has sent time and again to help to support him. And one of the reasons for writing is to thank them for remembering him in prison and sending to him. And as he is thanking them for that, he's thinking back to other times in the past when they have helped him as well. And so he writes in Philippians 4, verse 15, and he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul's talking about time on his second preaching tour, when he had been to Philippi, established the church there, then he'd gone on down the road to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and then down to Athens and to Corinth. And he says that during that time that the Philippians contributed to him, and he said, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Then, the other reference that's brought into play here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, referring to the same preaching trip, Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 11, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Now the argument goes like this. Paul says to the Philippians that at this time, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And yet Paul says to the Corinthians, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to serve you." And so the brethren who are making the argument say it's clearly implied that those other churches somehow had sent funds to Paul. But Paul says Philippi is the only church that was giving and receiving with him. So they must have sent them to Philippi, who then turned around and sent them back to Paul, and therefore Philippi is a sponsoring church for Paul's evangelistic work. That's the argument. But it really doesn't hold up when you get to looking at the details. Envision a map, if you will. Here's Philippi, then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth. Paul's point of reference in Philippians 4 is at the first preaching of the gospel after he left Philippi. The first preaching of the gospel in Achaia after he left Philippi was at Athens, not at Corinth. And he also mentions that even in Thessalonica, back up here, the first stop after Philippi, they had sent to him. And we get some more blanks filled in some other places. In Acts chapter 17, it's clear when you read Luke's account of that second journey that Paul went from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. Of course, there was trouble in those towns, as there always was. Paul was run out of town. So the brethren accompanied him from Berea and got him down to Athens. And then he left Silas and Timothy back behind at Thessalonica and Berea, with instructions to meet him down there at Athens at some, or come to him whenever they could. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Timothy came down to Paul at Athens. But Paul was so concerned about the brethren at Thessalonica that he sent Timothy back up there to them. Meanwhile, then, Paul moved on by himself down to Corinth. And then Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia down to Corinth. So that's the flow of what happened. In the text in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul indicates that it's when the brethren came from Macedonia that he began to devote himself fully to the preaching. Acts 18 indicates that when Paul went there, he was making tents. Okay, he didn't have he was out of financial support. He was making tents to support himself. But when the brethren came from Macedonia, they brought some support with him. And that's the time period when he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them." So to try to link 2 Corinthians 11:8 and the passage in Philippians 4 is the identical time period doesn't quite work out. But there's some other problems with that as well. Look at the text in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Well, if this was a sponsoring church arrangement, that's a little bit cold on Paul's part not to give the other churches any credit at all for helping in his support and say, "Philippi, you're the only ones that did it. Nobody else helps me." that's not like Paul to exclude those who have had fellowship with him. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? In fact, his point is the Philippians' singular support of him during the time he's describing, and that's what he is so grateful for. And that point is greatly reduced if all Philippi was doing was heading up some sort of a project that a lot of churches, in fact, were funding. But there's something else. Paul is using a number of accounting figures in this text. He talks about a prophet in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which comes to your account." And are we to believe that all the profit, all the credit, all the benefit, if you will, for all these churches supporting Paul, it all goes to Philippi and everybody else is excluded? That doesn't make any sense. But there's something else that doesn't make any sense either. If you look back to your map again, if this is the support, the sponsoring church arrangement that it's suggested to be, then here's what we have. We have the brethren in Philippi conceiving this project. Then we have Paul leaving there and going to Thessalonica. And we have the brethren at Thessalonica sending the money back to Philippi so Philippi could send it to Paul back over in Thessalonica again, right where he came from. Now bear in mind, they didn't send money electronically in those days. They didn't write checks back in those days. They gave it to some brother in a bag and said, "Here, you carry it down there to that town and give it to Paul." Are we to believe that Thessalonica sent the money to Philippi so it could be turned around and sent right back to Paul again? Did Berea, the next stop, do the same thing? And did those brethren then, when Paul went on down here to Corinth, and they took the money to Corinth, and Silas and Timothy are traveling from Thessalonica and Berea down to Corinth to be with Paul, are we to believe that those churches sent messengers over here to Philippi to bring the money all the way down here to Paul when people living in these towns were headed right for Paul directly? Does that make any sense to you, that that's what happened back then? See, it just doesn't work at all. There's no indication whatsoever that this is one of those sponsoring church arrangements. Well, let me give you just a few other arguments that people have made. These are from discussions I have had with people on this question through the years. One of the questions that's raised, or the points that's made, is, well, but aren't we just talking about church at work? That's what this is. This is the church at work doing its work of preaching or benevolence or whatever it is. And my response to that is, what church? What church are we talking about that's at work here? Are we talking about the church in Philippi? Are we talking about the church at Thessalonica? Are we talking about the church at Berea? In other words, are we talking about the church that planned, conceived this idea? Is it that church's work? Or are we talking about all the churches that are sending money to it? Is it those churches' work? But don't just say it's the church at work, because that's a very loose use of the term church. Which congregation is it that's at work here? And if it's all these different congregations, what you have is all these different congregations pooled together under one elder's leadership. And that's one of the fundamental flaws of this arrangement. To the extent of participation, congregations are yielding their independence and authority to some other eldership. But that's one of the other questions that's sometimes raised. Somebody says, well, but aren't there elders over this thing? And since there are elders over it, it has to be the church at work. Well, now let's think again. What are the elders doing? Well, let me get back over here so it won't confuse you. First of all, you have the elders of this congregation that conceived the idea. So they created the project, then they shift over here, and now they're acting as managers of the project. Here's the question. Where's there a passage in the New Testament that ever puts elders over anything besides a local church. Shepherd the flock of God among you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. That's what elders do. They shepherd the flock of God among them. I don't know of any passage that authorizes the elders to be a board of directors of anything or to engage in something. Let me give you an illustration. How about this? How about if the elders of a congregation decided to start some other business and they are the directors of this other business? Does that make that the church at work when that business is functioning? I preached at a place one time in Florida where two of our elders went into business together. One of them had an idea for making motorcycle trailers. The other one had the facility at which they could do that. And so they formed a little company. They took the first initials of the first couple letters of each one of them's names and they put it together, and it was Dover Manufacturing, because the elders were Don and Verl. Okay? And so they put it together, Dover, and they made motorcycle trailers. Did that mean that since those two elders were the directors of that company, the owners of that company was a work of the Palmetto Church where I was preaching? Well, that's nonsense, doesn't it? We can clearly see in that example, well, no, that's a separate entity. That's a separate business. Well, that's exactly what we've got over here with our project. It is a separate entity. It is a separate business. And all we're doing is shifting the elders over. We're still calling them elders, but we're shifting them over to be the directors of this entity. We're creating another company. And then somebody else says, well, it's just a method. Just a method of doing things. No. No, it's really not just a method of doing things. One of the illustrations I gave was the River of Life, the World's Fair project in 1984 in New Orleans. That used methods to teach the gospel at the fair. They had some films, some video presentations. They had some interactive computer things that people could do. They had literature that they were handing out. You could sign up for a correspondence course. There were people there to ask questions or answer questions and just try to talk to folks. There were other kinds of literature things I think you could sign up for. Those are all methods. Those methods, though, were employed by or used by River of Life, the entity. It's not a method. It's a separate organization or group that's going to use a method. And somebody says, but it's doing good. And look how much we're able to accomplish by all of this. And the argument is sometimes suggested, couldn't we accomplish a lot more if churches would all combine their resources? You know, when we've got a lot of small congregations all scattered out and they all have limited resources, maybe nobody can take on some sort of a national or international project like this. But if we could get everything pooled together and combine our resources, we could accomplish a lot more. Let me read you a verse from Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing about his work of preaching in connection with the gospel of Christ. Colossians is written the same time as Philippians that we were reading a while ago. Paul's in prison, so this is around AD 60, give or take a little bit, roughly 30 years after the establishment of the church. He says in verse 22, that God has reconciled to you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Did you catch that in Colossians 1:23? Paul said that in 30 years' time, the gospel had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And that without a sponsoring church arrangement. that without some separate organization, that without churches somehow pooling their resources, just by Christians preaching the gospel and churches working according to God's plan, they had managed in one generation to get the message to the whole world. So that tells me we don't have to come up with inventions of our own to effectively carry out the work that God has given us to do. We just need to be busy doing what God has said. So while I want to use this opportunity to encourage us to be careful about these kinds of arrangements and to stay away from things that are not biblically authorized, let me also say that it's a good time to remind ourselves that our soundness is not just determined by what we oppose. It's also by what we stand for. And it's also by what we do. And so we need to be busy within the framework that God has given, doing all that the Lord commands us to carry out His work. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are thankful to You that You have given us Your Word to direct us in our lives. As we approach that Word, may we always respect it. May we always be careful to do just what You have told us to do. May we not supplant the Word and substitute our own wisdom. But may we humbly take Your will and carry it out in our lives. We pray that You'll help us to be good students of Your Word, to be careful to do the things that we read, to be zealous to do the things that we know that You would have us do. And help us, our Father, toward these ends, we pray in Jesus' name.